Continuing through Luke chapter 11, and I have to tell you, it's a long chapter, and we will probably have three or four more installations. We're on part four of Luke chapter 11. We're only going to do a few verses. We are going to have one rabbit trail through the book of Jonah. So stick your finger over there. Some people listen to the story of Jonah and think that it's some sort of a myth. But Jesus himself referred to it quite a few times. And when he referred to it, he referred to it as a true story, a historical event that pertained to him and to his life, sort of a foreshadowing. So we'll take it seriously, but and I loved the book of Jonah when I was a kid. I loved that whole story, but I loved it for a different reason. I loved it because it had fish guts in it and, you know, it was funny. But I think of all of the stories in the Bible, historical events, it is the one that shows mercy and grace in the heart of God, maybe more than any other story. And so we'll look at it today because Jesus mentions it in this short passage that we're looking at. Last week we saw Jesus cast a demon out of someone, and the people who were trying to discredit him said that the only reason he could do that was because he himself was demon-possessed. And Jesus talked about how absolutely illogical that was. So coming from a position of skepticism and wanting to discredit him, they saw a miraculous thing happen. Actually, they'd seen a bunch of miraculous things happen, and it didn't faze them. Often I have people tell me, oh, if I could just see God do a miracle, then I would believe. And I want to say, well, I don't believe you that you would, because you got miracles all around you. A changed life, that God could change a life, that is one of the biggest miracles that there is. But it didn't faze these religious leaders who were jealous of Jesus. They saw him do all these things, and they still attributed it to Satan's power, not his. And in verse 16, which we looked at last week, it said, some of them, wanting to test him in order to see him fail, asked him for a sign, asked him to do a trick. He sort of blew that off for a little while and didn't address it. He will address it in the passage we're looking at today. I didn't feel like I could get everything in last week, so we broke it up into two pieces. So we stopped last week at verse 27, which is where we'll pick it up. And I will read as far as, if I can see the numbers in my Bible, verse 32. So not very many verses, 3 pages worth of notes, but we are taking a brief detour through the book of Jonah. Stick your finger over there. Verse 27, Luke chapter 11. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather, or blessed more so, are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Underline the word hear and the word obey. They are critically important words. By the way, I wrote in the margins of my Bible, Mary was one of those too. She wasn't just his mom. She was somebody who heard the word of God and obeyed it. So she was doubly blessed. As the crowds increased, verse 29, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation." Matthew, in his account, chapter 12, throws in one other adjective. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation," using the word adulterous in a spiritual sense, and we'll talk about that today. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. I tripped over that in my study, and a grace bomb went off. So circle the word accept, and we'll talk about it. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, verse 30, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. When we talk about the story of Jonah today, we realize he was just one of the most pathetic servants that God ever used. He was mad. He didn't want people to repent. He was, talk about wide mood swings. He's one of the most emotionally unstable people in the Old Testament. And he preached and they repented. And now, Jesus said, one greater than Jonah is here. Three comparisons in this short passage. They use a common literary device that Jesus used a lot. It's very effective. It's called the argument from the lesser to the greater. And there are certain key words that jump out at us. You Bible students will know to look for certain things. One common device, Jesus will give an illustration and then he will say, and how much more, you know, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those that love him? So it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. Three comparisons. The key words in verse 28, the word rather or more so. When someone said, boy, what a lucky woman your mom is, how blessed she is. And Jesus said, well, more so even than that is. And so that's a word of comparison from the lesser to the greater. And then twice more, the phrase one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah. Arguments from the lesser to the greater. So we want to keep our eyes peeled there. Jesus, a master of teaching by comparison, using an example. If you want to learn, if that's your heart's desire, is to not just go through the motions, but to really learn, anything that helps me, that I can get a grab handle on, that helps me to explain or make a comparison, is part of the learning process. And I love these passages. They're short. I almost always get somebody mad at me when I talk about Mary. But I do find it really interesting that Jesus, when several times when this happened, when somebody called out to him to make special note of his mother, Mary, he always deflected their praise to those who did God's will. Interesting, because in light of the historical Catholic Church has done just the opposite of that. They've deflected the praise to Mary, and Jesus himself didn't do that. Although, when the angel went to her, he said, you know, you are more blessed. You have been given more favor than any woman ever. And she did. What an amazing young woman she was. Probably 14 or 15 years old, most scholars believe, when it was announced that she was going to be pregnant. Which meant that at the time Jesus said these words, his mom was in her early 40s, which seems really young to have a grown son, 30 years old, who large crowds of people were listening to everything that he had to say, but her heart was going to be ripped out in a very short period of time when the tide turned against him and she had to watch him die. I don't think the Protestant Church gives enough credit and attention to Mary. I think the Catholic Church gives too much. Somewhere in there is the proper balance, and it is interesting to look at what Jesus said. In Matthew's account of the sort of the same kind of a thing that happens here in verse 27 and 28, Jesus is teaching, and some people said, now Jesus, your family's here. You might want to, just turn this over to one of your disciples and, you know, let's make way for through the crowd for everyone, for your family. They're here, your mother and your brothers. And Jesus said the most amazing thing. He said, you know who my real family is? My real family are those who do the will of my Father. Once again, sort of taking the spotlight off of Mary, off of his brothers, who his brothers were unbelievers at this time. They didn't come to believe till after the resurrection. And turning the spotlight back on the crowd and saying, okay, you want to know who's my real family? And in this case, you want to know who's really blessed? It's people who are doing the will of my Father. So we should take that to heart. Let's look back up at verse 27. The word blessed is an important word to understand. There are several Greek words for it, but the one Greek word that is used here is the same one that's used in what we call the Beatitudes. Right this minute, I can't remember any of them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed. If you're writing it down, I know some of you in the lobby are. The Greek word that's used here is the word makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. And sifting through all of the expository dictionaries and commentaries and everything, I still think the very best definition of what this word blessed means comes from the Amplified Bible. And all of the key places where the word blessed is used, and it's this word makarios, you've got this huge, long, bracketed definition that completely throws off your rhythm if you're trying to read that scripture. That's one of the things I love about the Amplified Bible. It throws off my rhythm and forces me to consider the words. What do they mean? Here's what this word blessed means. I've noticed that in common vernacular, this is kind of a buzzword now. People who don't even believe in God will, and they're interviewed because they just won the lottery or something, will say, well, I'm very blessed. So it's a popular word. I think it's important to understand when a word is used popularly and it's also used in scripture. We need to know what the scriptural word means so we don't give the wrong definition to it. So this is a fat word. Here's what it means. Happy, fortunate, to be envied, spiritually prosperous, with satisfaction in God's favor, regardless of outward conditions. And I love the last part of that. Anybody can be happy and fortunate when they just won the lottery. Ask them in another year what they think about that, because most of them wish they could give it back. It ruins a lot of people's lives. But to be happy and fortunate and envied because of something God has shown you, regardless of outward situation and circumstances, that's another thing. And when this word makarios is used as an exclamation, as this woman in verse 27 was doing, it is a word of praise. It is like, I do think it was kind of inappropriate that this woman interrupted Jesus as he was saying these things. She calls out in the crowd, boy, your mom's lucky. You know, it seems sort of inappropriate. I love how Jesus handled that. He just says, you know who's more blessed even than my mom? You know who is absolutely to be envied because of the way God lavished his favor on them, regardless of their outward circumstances? You know who is? He said, it's those who hear, had you underlined that word, who hear and obey God's word. Any of you that have kids understand that there is a difference between hearing and listening. And the Greek word that's translated here is a fat word. I'll give you the spelling, those of you that write it down. It's akouo, A-K-O-U-O, akouo. It means to listen with the mind as well as the ears. It, in fact, the best definition of it that I've found means to pay attention, to listen. I used to know someone that had 7 children, if you can just wrap your brain around that. And at the time that I knew them, 5 of them were under 6 years old. And so when she was trying to get everybody's attention, there's a thing she used to always say. She'd say, look at my face, everybody. Because if you're looking at my face, Then I know you're listening to me. She could have just screamed and they would have all heard her. But there's a difference between hearing and listening. There's a difference between hearing and paying attention. And because Jesus used this word, that's the distinction. Lots of church people hear everything that's said in a sermon or a Bible study, but not all of them are paying attention. Not all of them are listening with their mind and absorbing it with their mind. And Jesus said the ones that get blessed are the ones that are paying attention to the Word of God and that obey it. These are both present active participles. You know how much I love participles. So it's like the rendering in Greek would be, blessed more so are those who are always hearing and always obeying God's word. What does the word obey mean? I'll give you that Greek word too, just so you can look it up. The word is phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, phulasso. Here's what it means. It means to hold tightly, to guard, to watch over, and then one of the synonyms is to obey, and that's the one that our English texts use here. So, the people who are even more blessed than Jesus' mother, can you even imagine what it'd be like living in the same house, eating breakfast every morning with God, you know, holding him as a baby in your arms, the living, breathing God incarnate? A lot of questions I'm looking forward to asking her when I see her in heaven. I am going to probably have to wait in a huge long line just to get to talk to her. But what an amazing young woman that God looked in all the earth and all of human history and looked at this one young teenage Jewish girl and says, this girl has such a heart for God. Her posture towards God is such that I am going to entrust my son to her for all of his formative years. What an amazing responsibility. What an amazing privilege. How blessed to be related to Jesus in that way. But Jesus said, oh, there's people who are even more blessed than that. She's part of that group too. And that's those who are always paying attention to what God says and then always obeying. That's the path to blessing, and our world does not believe that. Our world believes the path to blessing is doing what you want, getting what you want, having your own way. And Jesus said, no, the people who are the most blessed are the ones that pay attention to what God says. It's a posture word. They're just always paying attention to what he has to say. And then they're always obeying. They're hanging on to what he says. They're holding it tightly. They're watching over the word. Mark and I were talking the other day about a fabulous devotional that we'd had in the morning. And then when we saw each other at night, we're saying, can you remember what that was? And we're realizing we had so much stuff crammed into our head all day long. It was hard to even hold on to that word that when I read it in the morning, it went right straight into my heart. I wept. I said, oh God, this is exactly what I needed to hear. So ask me 8 hours later what it was, and it was hard to hang on to it. There is no way that you can be one of these people always listening and always obeying in terms of what the word obey means, to hold it tightly, to hang on to it. You cannot do that without effort because it's a distracting world. I was so proud of you that you took a day off to just go listen to the Lord. Keep doing that. Even if you feel like you didn't say much to you, it's still a good habit. It's a good habit. I have to do that. I just have to take a day where I don't have anybody speaking into my mind except the Lord. I don't know how I could survive without that. I need to do that every day, but sometimes I just need one day where without any interference, any static. So the ones that are truly blessed of God, regardless of their outward circumstances, which is all what's wrapped up in this word blessed, they're the ones that are always listening. They're the ones that are always obeying. One other little side note on this. write in your margins Matthew 12, because if you go over and look at that account, he said that he said the people who live like this are my true family. And his biological family, at that point, only one of them was his true family, because Mary was really the only one at that time that was a believer. The rest of them thought he was nuts. They had to try to have him committed at one time. And then after he rose from the dead, then they believed. You know, if your brother or your sister rose from the dead, that would make you think twice, too. So it was a very effective evangelism tool. You want your family to come to know Jesus. All you have to do is die and raise from the dead. Jesus' family did not have any kind of an express lane or an inside track. Mary didn't have any more fast track to blessing just because of biological connection than any believer who had the posture of heart that she had, which is why God picked her to begin with. She just had a posture in her heart that an angel popped out of nowhere and says, something really amazing is going to happen. And by the way, nobody's going to believe you. You know, you're going to carry the reputation of having a child out of wedlock the whole rest of your life. But God's picked you to be with child by the Holy Spirit, something that's never happened before and will never happen again. And you look at what she said after that. And she said, man, I don't know how this is going to happen, but you do whatever you want with me. I am your property. What a wonderful posture of heart. I have find myself saying, Lord, keep me that way. Keep me in that frame of mind. I'll do whatever you want. So many things God has asked me to do have been wildly successful in the eyes of people. When I was traveling, doing concerts all the time, you know, I've sung to 35,000 people in one concert. Almost every time I did a concert, thousands of people were there. But then God asks you to go do something that's smaller, that, or do things in private that nobody's going to notice. And sometimes our posture is different when it's pleasant things he's asked us to do. Than it is when they are things that we don't want to do, places we don't want to be. I want to have the same heart, whatever. I want to be one of those people that's blessed because I'm paying attention and I obey. So pray for me. I pray for you. So now addressing the sign issue back in verse 16, the people that said, do a trick. Prove who you are. And the word sign is the important word. Two key words in the rest of the passage we're looking at today. One of them is the word sign, and the other is the word generation. The word generation is used three times. The word sign is used a couple of times. The word sign, I'll give you the Greek word for those of you that write it down, is the word semeion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semeion. But before we get there, let's look at this word generation. Wicked generation, he said, that's asking me for signs. The word generation, the Greek word is genea, G-E-N-E-A. And the biblical use of this word generation means a little bit different than it does in our common vernacular. Common vernacular, a generation is a length of time, normally within a family. But the biblical word speaks of a group of contemporaries with a common view or a common idea, or it speaks more of commonality than it does of length of time. So when Jesus said that calls the people who had just been accusing him of being demon-possessed, when he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation, he's saying there's a group of you who have one mindset toward me, and it's wicked. And it's adulterous in the spiritual sense. Adultery is the shocking word. I think it's really interesting and noteworthy when God uses it in a spiritual sense. I wish Luke had added that adjective. He just says wicked generation, but Matthew said, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous. What does that mean? Because he was talking to the religious leaders of Israel. What does wicked mean? Well, if you live in Maine, it's like saying very good. That really bothers me, but I get all the Mainers mad at me when I say that, so I'm not going to say that. The biblical word wicked is a fat word. It's a specific word. It doesn't mean just naughty. Here's what wickedness is, the biblical definition, Hebrew and Greek. It means someone who clearly sees what is the right thing and clearly sees what is the wrong thing and deliberately chooses to do evil. So it's a word of great responsibility. And when Jesus addressed the religious leaders of Israel and called them wicked, it was the perfect description. They knew the right thing to do. They had Bibles. They were professionals. But they were consistently, persistently choosing evil instead. So much so that they were willing to put to death the Son of God because of jealousy. So that's what a wicked generation is. It's a group of people. And he looked right at these leaders and he said, that's you. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You're choosing to do wrong. You're fighting against the Spirit of God who's telling you what is right. And the word adulterous simply means, it's like God saying, look, you're supposed to be married to me. I'm married to you. I've been faithful to you. I love you. Your heart's not with me. It's with somebody else. How scathing to have God himself call you wicked and call you adulterous with regard to him. I have to tell you, folks, I deserve both of those things in my life in terms of my relationship with God. It's something he would forgive. In fact, it tells us in Exodus 34 that God will forgive wickedness. It just takes a turn and change of my heart. So it's, he said, you guys that are asking me right now to do a trick, you got the wrong kind of heart. I'm not doing any more tricks. The word sign, Simeon. I searched through all of my commentaries and dictionaries to find that grab handle definition. And here's the best one I could find. It is a miracle with a purpose. It's something supernatural and noteworthy that is done to validate, to illustrate, or to endorse. Miracle with a purpose, done on purpose to say something. And he said, you know what? Because of the posture of your hearts right now, you're not getting any more of those. Except. That was the grace bomb. It just hit me between the eyes, and I thought, if God said to me, okay, Bob, I'm going to let you call this one. Bob, do you think I should do any more miracles to convince these people? And I would have said, heck no. Look what you've already done. You raised a dead guy, and then they plotted to re-kill the dead guy. You feed tens of thousands of people with 5 fish sandwiches. They saw the results. They've seen you work miracles. No more miracles. Remember the Seinfeld episode with the soup Nazi? No more soup for you. Well, I would be the miracle Nazi. I would just say, no more miracles for you. That's it. You don't get any more. And this is the frame of mind I was going through when this word accept jumped out and hit me between the eyes. It's pure mercy and pure grace. He says, I'm not giving you guys, your hearts are so stinky, I am not giving you any more signs. Okay, one more sign. The sign of Jonah, mercy and grace. What did they deserve? They deserved actually to go to hell if they refused to repent. He said, okay, I'll do one more thing. The sign of Jonah. Now, Matthew adds the comment that like Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, I'm going to be in the ground 3 days. then I'm coming out. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and I'm coming out. Used that way, but I think it's a broader application. Flip over to the book of Jonah. We'll just run through it real. It's a very short book. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I just want to hit the high points. This admittedly is a rabbit trail. However, it tells us an awful lot about God's heart, and nothing fits into this story, I don't think, any better than John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, so that people wouldn't perish. To look at God's heart. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, chapter 1, and he said, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to tell them that unless they repent, they got 40 days left. They're going to be wiped out. Nineveh, the Bible tells us, and historians tell us, was one of the wickedest cities in what was then called Assyria. Filled with violence. In fact, I remember I used to have a list of how wicked Nineveh was, and every time I read through it, I go, but that sounds just like the United States of America, so it's not nearly as impressive as it used to be with how wicked they were. A city given over to witchcraft, prostitution, immorality, violence. A very prosperous city, but it was prosperity that was built on cheating and exploitation. Wicked city. At the end of the book of Jonah, God tells us there were over 120,000 people there. People who were Israel's perennial enemy, enemies of the God of Israel, and God, our holy, pure God, looks at this city that exemplified everything that he hated, and he said, Jonah, I want you to go, and I want you to tell them they're going to get wiped out in 40 days if they don't repent. I just look at that, and I just think, so many people have a view of God that God just hates sinners. And I think, and if God hated sinners, he would have not sent Jesus to die for our sins. He hates our sin. He just loves us. If God hated Nineveh, he wouldn't have warned them to repent. So always take heed when God warns you about your behavior. He sent me to warn a few people whose behavior put them in danger. And you know what? They've never spoken to me since. They hate my guts. All I did was tell them what God told me to say to warn them for their protection. And instead of wanting to repent, they wound up hating me for telling them. So here's Jonah's first assignment. Go to Nineveh. And verse 3 of chapter 1 says, but Jonah ran away in the opposite direction. And he gets on a ship. Do you think how ludicrous it is to try to run away from God? Been there, done that in my life. The only problem is, however far away you go, one case I moved to the opposite side of the United States. The problem is when you get there, God's there too. You just can't get away from him. Jonah gets on the ship and God just sends a storm. And the storm comes out of nowhere and it's so bad that all of these merchant seamen used to storms just said, their first reaction was, somebody made God mad. So everybody, cry out to your gods and get things right with your God. And they all did, except for Jonah, and he was down sleeping below decks. And the captain comes down below, and he says, why aren't you up here crying out to your God? What's up with you? Who are you? We've never seen you before. And he says, well, you know, truth be known, I'm actually a servant of the real God, the Most High God. And when he went up above and people heard that, yes, in truth, there was somebody there that was fighting against God, then they all panicked and they said, what should we do? He said, throw me overboard. You'll be okay. It's me. I'm the cause of all of this. And the Bible says the Lord prepared a great fish. It was not a whale. The whole deal about Jonah and the whale, it makes a great kid story, but it wasn't a whale. The Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It uses a different word than the word for whale in Hebrew. It was just a big fish, and it was one that God prepared for this purpose, and it swallowed him. One of the funniest things is verse 2, chapter 1, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed. You ever prayed any fish belly prayers? Prayers, you are in a stinky, slimy situation, and you know good and well the only stinking reason that you're there is because you didn't obey. Prayers, fish belly prayers, are very fervent prayers. I've prayed a few of them myself. I realize I am in this mess. It stinks. It's my own fault. You know, God, you have every right to just leave me here to rot, but please, please, please deliver me. And so God did. How did God deliver Jonah from the belly of, well, the fish? Well, the fish vomited him up on the shore. That's happened to me as well. Not in the literal sense, but I've just said, Lord, I made a mess. I'm sorry. I deserve for you to wipe me out, but please deliver me. And the deliverance was just as unpleasant as what I was delivered from. And the whole rest of the story that we see, Jonah still smells like fish vomit. It's still fresh in his mind that he just got delivered unpleasantly, but miraculously from judgment that he deserved. But look at his attitude. Chapter 3, verse 1, I just love that it says, the word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. God says, okay, I saw you trying to run away. I heard your prayer. You're not in the fish anymore. You're not going to die. Now I want you to go back and do what I told you. Go to Nineveh and warn them. I don't know why God picked Jonah. I wouldn't have picked him. He was extremely emotionally unstable. So Jonah goes in and he preaches an absolute message of judgment. He does not offer any hope. He just walks into Nineveh and he says, okay, 40 days, you are toast. And then he turns around and he walks away. And then he had this most amazing result that every evangelist in the world would kill for. They all believed him. They believed it and they repented. From the kings all the way down, they said, okay, everybody, God hates what we're doing and he's going to judge us. Let's all repent. What would happen if somebody went on national news in the United States of America and said, you guys got 40 days or you're toast? Would we repent? Well, you know what? Look at how many people are saying that very same thing. And we're all calling them crackpots. So here's this wicked, ungodly city, a guy who's angry, who preaches a message of complete judgment, and they all repented. I was thinking about that today, and I was thinking, oh man, wouldn't I love to have had Jonah's ministry, all except for the fish guts part. Because Jeremiah preached for years and nobody repented. Noah preached for 120 years and his own family were the only ones that repented. Here's Jonah, the most unstable, petulant prophet God ever called. He goes in, he yells one short little sentence about judgment, and 120,000 people repent. And they cried out to God, and they said, God, please forgive us. And look at verse 1 of chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Jonah was bummed that God didn't wipe them out. So he stomped outside of town, saying all the way, I knew it. I knew it. This is why I didn't want to preach to them. I just knew the way that you are, God. I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. And the whole issue with Jonah being an Israelite was the Israelites didn't want God to be merciful to anybody but them, especially their enemies. I've been there too. I want God to be merciful and gracious to me. I don't want him to be merciful and gracious to the people who hurt me. And we've had this conversation many times when the Lord will say, well, I notice you're not praying for me to forgive these people. you're praying for me to judge these people. And yeah, well, they deserve it. And he said, well, son, so do you. Is this going to be the new rules from now on? The new rules are, if you blow it, I wipe you out? Well, no, God, I like this mercy and grace thing that you and I have going. I just want you to wipe them out. And he said, here's your choice. I can be a merciful and gracious and forgiving God, in which case that would apply to you, but that would also apply to your enemies. That would apply to people who hurt you. Or I can just judge everybody. Which do you want? Because you only got two choices. You don't get the choice of I'll be merciful and gracious to you, and then I'll judge everybody else. And that was Jonah's problem. The thing that I find astonishing about Jonah is he had just been shown incredible mercy. And yet he was bummed when God showed mercy to the Ninevites. Church people can be so, we can have such a double standard, can't we? And then he got depressed. Then he just didn't want to live. By the way, there's one little note that any really good counselor will tell you. Unresolved anger almost always turns into depression. Almost always. So resolve that anger. But anyway, God says to you, I always picture God laughing when he says this, because he said, Jonah is just acting like a baby. And he said, do you have any right to be angry, Jonah?
I do. I'm so mad I could die.
And he marches outside of town. Can't you just see him stomping out there? And he makes this little shelter, and he's sitting there, and he's just waiting for the mushroom cloud. He's just, yeah, sure they repented. Yeah, right. Everybody knows the judgment they deserve. So he's just sitting out there, and he's just waiting to watch the judgment fall on Nineveh. And it got hot, and God sent this miraculous growing vine that grew over the top of him. Made him all comfortable in the shade, and Jonah was very happy. It says down in verse 6, talk about wide mood swings. So he's happy. He was mad. He was depressed. He wanted to die. Now he's happy. And then God sends a hot wind the next day, destroys the vine, and Jonah is mad again. Gail Irwin tells a great story, a little scenario of a father and his son walking on the road into Nineveh, and they see this fuming prophet over here, just like on the Popeye cartoons, you know, the steam's coming out of his ears and his face is all red and he's so mad. And the little boy says to his dad, Dad, who's that angry man over there? And the father says, well, son, that's our pastor. And the son says, Dad, why is he so mad? Well, son, he's mad because we're not dead. That's how out of it Jonah was. And that's our pastor? This is the man of God that God sent to us, and he wants us to be dead? That's how out of whack he was. And yet God used his message and turned people's hearts. So the vine thing, Jonah's happy, then he's mad when the vine dies, and God says again, do you really, really, seriously, you have a right to be angry? He says, yes, I do. I'm so mad I could die. Let me just read you the last couple paragraphs of Jonah. I just think it's wonderful. The Lord said, you have been so concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it and you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. They're clueless. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? One of my deepest regrets about the Bible is it does not finish the story. We have no idea where Jonah went from there. Did he learn his lesson? Don't know. But it's a wonderful story if you want to see how God feels about sinners versus how God's people feel about those very same sinners. Folks, if we want God to destroy unrighteous people, how is God going to use us to be the messengers of his mercy and his grace? maybe like Jonah, we will scream at them and warn them of judgment, and maybe some of them will repent. But that's not supposed to be our model. Jonah's not supposed to be our model. Our model's supposed to be Jesus. And that was the point that Jesus was making when he said, you know, the men of Nineveh, when they stand in the judgment, they're going to look at you guys who have seen the miracles and heard the truth from the very Son of God himself, filled with mercy, filled with grace, with a smile on my face, I've told you this, and you won't repent. And the guys from Nineveh are going to condemn you because they heard from an angry prophet who wanted them to be destroyed, and they repented. So it's a good illustration, isn't it? I often wonder, one of the things that I've heard Ravi Zacharias say that I thought was real, I'm sure he's not the originator of it, I've heard other people say it, but he said, if God does not judge America for our sins, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're having parades about how proud we are about the very same sins that got them wiped out. So judgment is a real thing. We have heard from the most loving, kind-hearted, gracious representative God has ever sent. And Jesus talked about repentance, and he talked about repenting or perishing, and we just blow that off, and we take the parts that we like, and we ignore the parts we don't like. And Jesus said, you guys are in danger. So that's my rabbit trail about Jonah. And then he uses another one. He uses the example of the Queen of the South. The name of the country she was from is Sheba. When I was a kid, we pronounced it Sheba, the Queen of Sheba. We don't know what her name is. I searched out every resource I could find. Nobody listed the name of this woman, so I'm just going to call her Sheba, since she was the queen. He says, the Queen of Sheba will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth. That phrase literally in Greek means land's end. She came from land's end to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now somebody greater than Solomon is here. In other words, you guys don't want to hear what I have to say. She traveled an amazing journey. I looked on a map and found out where ancient Sheba was. It was the very southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula. Nothing but desert. No air-conditioned coaches, no planes, no trains. She just heard about Solomon's wisdom. I read that. It's in 1 Kings chapter 10, and I read through it again this morning. And it just says she heard about Solomon and his wisdom and his wealth, and she heard that he was wise because of the God of Israel. And she traveled all the way up there just to ask him some questions and hear what he had to say. You know, that's spiritual hunger, folks. The people who flip a coin to decide whether to come to Bible study or stay home and watch TV, that's not spiritual hunger. Jesus said those that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness will be filled. But half-hearted efforts, he makes no promises about that. So he's looking at these people who have what Colossians chapter 2 says, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. They had him right there, and they just didn't have the heart to hear what he had to say. And he said, here's this woman. She had great wealth. She had importance, more importance than you guys do, Mr. Religious Leader in Israel. And she made that dangerous, life-threatening journey just to come in here, just to come in here. And when you're standing in the judgment, she's going to look at you and say, you guys had God himself and his word right in front of your eyes and your ears, and you just didn't really care. And she was going to condemn you. Somebody greater than Solomon is here right now. The word of God himself. Verse 32. I'll let you out early today. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation, with you guys that refuse to repent, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And I think Jonah is the, remember, these are, he's talking to guys who taught the story of Jonah. They knew what a doofus, what a, just what a pill Jonah was. They knew he was the least of all of the prophets. I have trouble understanding why God would even use him. And he said, these guys, these wicked guys, 120,000 of them repented at Jonah. This guy who hated him. And they repented. And somebody greater than Jonah, completely different in style. I come to you, mercy and grace, kind-hearted. I don't want you to perish. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to perish. I don't want you to. I love you. I'm on your side. And you refuse to repent hearing my message. That's going to work against you when you stand in the judgment. Both of these examples, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, are both examples of Gentiles who were receptive and repentant to the truth. And they were both contrasted to the religious leaders of God's own people who wouldn't repent, who didn't want to hear the truth. Jesus often used those comparisons. What an indictment against them. Did it change any of their hearts? I don't know. We don't get that information. Eventually, it changed the heart of one of them named Saul of Tarsus. But Jesus had to appear to him in his resurrected form personally before his heart changed. Hard-hearted religious people are the worst kind. They think they already have it in with God. They're willing to tell other people how they need to repent, but their hearts are often hard when God is trying to tell them. You want to know persecution? Go to somebody that you love, especially if they're a Christian, and tell them that their sexual immorality is going to be judged unless they repent. See how they treat you. See what kind of response you get. Stand up anywhere and give the message that Jonah gave. I don't know why people are afraid. I know why I'm afraid to say that to people. Why did God say it to Nineveh? Why did God send Jonah to Nineveh to warn them? It's because he didn't want them to perish. It was love. It was not anger. All we can muster sometimes, folks, isn't it, is just anger. We just hate the behavior. We're mad, like Jonah. I want to be on the same page, because some people will repent. I want to be on the same page with God. If he tells me to warn people, I've tried to be faithful every time he's told me to do it, and I cannot remember once when it's been well received. If people did repent when they were warned, and it was, I didn't get to see it. The ones that I saw were the people that it went that just would never speak to me again. But why warn? Because God does not want to judge, and he has to judge. He's holy. But he would rather be merciful, and there is no forgiveness without repentance. And so God says to people, repent, turn from your sin. I don't want to have to wipe you out. I love that about him. I love the story of Jonah. I love the way Jesus presented the message. It's interesting. Don't you find it just interesting that not everybody repented when the Son of God told them? 120,000 people repent when an angry prophet who wanted them to die spoke the word. Go figure. as my daddy used to say, people are funnier than anybody. Let's pray. Thank you for this story, Lord, of Jonah, especially because it just shows me who you're willing to use, even somebody that's got a stinky attitude some of the time. And I love what it tells me about your great heart. When I look around and see behavior that so disgusts me and enrages me that I can barely stand it, you see way more than I see. It has to break your heart. And yet you hold out your arms and say that anyone who will turn from their sin will be welcomed into your arms and forgiven. What an amazing heart you have. I pray, Lord, we wouldn't numb ourselves out by just ignoring the world around us. I don't ever want to get to a place where sin doesn't bother me, where the deterioration of my country and our culture and our society doesn't rip me up inside. I know it rips you. But I pray, Lord, that we would have we would model ourselves after the Lord Jesus. Warn when warning is required. Offer forgiveness and mercy and grace when that is what is required. So help us, Lord, because we just get in the way of that. Thank you that we have you, Lord. We have you not just to walk across the county and go hear what you have to say. We have you with us all the time. We have your word. We have it written down. We can search through the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the only stuff that really counts to know on this planet, anytime we want to. God, please forgive us that we are so distracted by trivial things. Give us a hunger like that woman, that queen, who would go to the ends of the earth just to hear the truth about you. Give us that kind of hunger, Lord. I know that you have promised if we are hungry for that, we will be filled, satisfied. So like that song, Lord, we sang this morning, we look to you. You're where our help comes from. Help us to see things your way. Give us that constant posture of hungering and thirsting. That is my prayer for me, for these people hearing this, for the many of folks in our church that aren't even here today. Hopefully they will hear this at another time in the recorded form. Lord, stir our hearts, we pray. Amen.